All right. Mark chapter 11. We have been driving since Mark chapter 10 verse 1 towards Jerusalem. That's where everything's been moving toward. And we've gotten these kind of little indicators or reminders that that's where we're moving along the way. Mark chapter 10 verse 1 is kind of the first one. Jesus then left that place and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. That was whenever he left Galilee, never to return in the Gospel of Mark. Then verse 17, as Jesus started on his way towards where? Jerusalem. 10:32, it keeps going, and it says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem. 10:46, then they came to Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. Now, Mark chapter 11, verse 1, is where we will finally make it to the city we've been driving towards. And it's in this city that at this point, Jesus predicted four times, that he would be handed over to the chief priests, he'd be crucified, put to death, and would rise again. And that is how his kingdom would be established. That is how his kingdom would reign. That's how his kingdom would advance. This upside down, weird kingdom. Right? Yes, Shane, that is exactly right. Good. I'm glad. Now, leading up to this arrival at Jerusalem, we've had some pretty discouraging interactions between Jesus and his disciples. For his disciples have shown that they value money a lot higher than what the kingdom of God wants them to value it with the rich young ruler. They've also shown that power for them is defined completely different than how we're defining power in the kingdom of God. We've shown that they just flat out don't even understand who Jesus is, how the kingdom functions. The disciples seem to be getting dumber the more we move towards Jerusalem. And that's kind of it's interesting to once again reflect upon where this material is coming from. Peter's saying, man, the closer we got to Jerusalem, it seemed like the dumber we got. And can you see him just preaching the sermon to the Romans and saying, listen, I know some of you don't get it, but man, we lived in them 3 years and we still weren't getting it. We were just a mess. And in this retelling, we've also had three miracle sign acts. Where is the first one? In what chapter, gurus? The first sign act, the first miracle that was both an actual event and a spiritual barometer for the disciples. First one was in what chapter? Chapter 7. And what was it? Healing of the deaf mute. Absolutely. What was the second one? Chapter 8. And it was what healing? The blind man. The two-stage miracle, right? What do you see? What do you see now? That guy. Which followed right after that with the great confession of Peter that you thought he saw, but he didn't really see, because then he rebukes Jesus right after. And where was the third sign act? I hope you remember it. We talked about it yesterday. What? 10. Chapter 10. The blind man, Bartimaeus, right? All right, so we have three sign acts, and each of these sign acts leading up to the arrival of Jerusalem is showing the spiritual barometer of the disciples. Where are they at? They're both seeing, but they're not seeing. They're hearing, but they're not hearing. And that's the theme that we have talked about that now we're moving away from. It's kind of strange. I feel like that the past 3 weeks I've been saying the same thing over and over and over, and then I realized, oh yeah, this is a Jewish writer. Of course there's going to be repetition. Because that's what they do. Matter of fact, I love the Jewish proverb that says that the mother of all wisdom is repetition. Repetition. You repeat it over and over and over until eventually you'll be able to say it in your sleep. Kind of like our definition of faith, which is acknowledgement and the submission to the power and identity of Jesus. Absolutely. The mother of all wisdom and knowledge is repetition. And so you have this Jewish author that's hammering home this point. We're moving to Jerusalem, where Jesus will die. We're moving to Jerusalem. The disciples don't get it. It is in Jerusalem now that we will be tracking over the next four chapters where the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God will collide. And it will culminate in the crucifixion itself. But you will be seeing an interaction between Jesus and the Jewish elite, Jesus and the really the Jewish crowds as a whole, and their conflicting visions will become the key catalyst for the conflict that will result in the cross. But they are going to be constantly going at each other, talking past each other, and we see that ever most clearly in the triumphal entry, where what Jesus is doing and what they are saying are two totally different things, because the lenses with which they're coming at the event clash. The interaction between them will climax in chapter 13, which we'll spend at least 2 days on, where Jesus pronounces judgment on the temple itself, which wouldn't have made him a lot of friends. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem, and came to Bethpage in Bethany at the Mount of Olives. First of all, let's stop right there. What's significant about this? Not just that he's approaching Jerusalem. Have any of you been to the Holy Lands? Have any of you been to Jerusalem? No one? Okay, too bad Brian Hensley isn't here, because he could probably talk to us a little bit about Bethany and Bethpage both. These are two cities that are on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And why is the Mount of Olives very significant? Why is it a significant place? Anybody know? It's not. It's just a bunch of olives. Yeah?
Is that where they stood when
they
saw the city?
Not that I recall. But that's a good guess. You're trying to weave it into the story. That's at least significant. Anybody? Yeah? It's definitely, Yahweh's throne would have been on the Temple Mount itself. But the Mount of Olives is looking over the temple. Matter of fact, whenever you're on a sojourn to or from Jerusalem, if you're coming to a festival or coming back or leaving a festival, everyone stops on the Mount of Olives to turn back, maybe even have a little picnic, and look at Jerusalem. Mount of Olives is a beautiful scene where even today, if you stand over it, you can see the whole Temple Mount, with the Dome of the Rock today, right in the middle of it. Mount of Olives, eschatologically, is huge. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 5 and verse 9 says this: A day of the Lord is coming, when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. He'll gather all the nations to Jerusalem, so the nations can fight against Jerusalem. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Well, this is not pleasant. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. As he fights in the day of battle, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Why is the Mount of Olives significant? What is the prophesying talking about? Exactly. It's a huge prophecy. Specifically, what's this prophecy describing?
He's coming to be the king and take over.
Exactly. Deliverance. He's coming to establish his kingdom. For the nations come and they're fighting against Jerusalem. They're even successful at some point. But then God stands on the Mount of Olives and it splits and they're able to escape through the valley itself. And then God goes and makes war against those nations, wiping them out and establishing his kingdom, allowing the exiles to return. And Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives. You see what's in the background of the mind of the Jewish people reading this, and maybe the disciples themselves experiencing this. And these little elements of the eschatological moment that's happening continue to build until it culminates in the triumphal entry itself. He's standing on the Mount of Olives. So more than anything, more than who, the Zechariah 14 passage is describing what the people were expecting this Messiah figure, Jesus, to do. Does that make sense? Yes? We awake? Okay. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'Oh, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" What is happening here? Three interpretive options, and frankly, I don't like any of them. But this is all we got. Number one, maybe what's happening here is this is an example of Jesus' divine knowledge. That as he's walking, maybe he receives some sort of divine vision where he sees a colt and he just is invoking his divine authority through the divine knowledge in order to accommodate what he needs in order to make his entrance. It's a possibility, probably not likely. I don't know why we have to force supernatural occurrences into places where they don't have to fit. But some people have an inclination to do that, and I understand that sentiment. I don't necessarily agree with it, but I get it. Does that make sense? So the first option, people say, this is just this is clearly showing Jesus' divine knowledge. Clearly is probably overstating it. I'd be more tentative than that. Number two, maybe this is a prearranged setup. Maybe it suggests that Jesus, you know, had worked this out with the people that owned the colt. Beforehand, he just hadn't told his disciples that he had. It's a possibility. I'm not a real big fan of this one either. We don't have any evidence of that really for or against it. It's just kind of an option. I don't really know what to do with that one either, because I don't know how that would help the narrative progress. Is this making sense? But these are our options. I tend to lean towards the third one, although I'm not opposed to the first and the second. But the third one, I think that it's more kingdom-based. A kingdom lens. There is an emphasis in the Greek on the definite article, the Lord. The Lord. And if you are at a time of Passover, and you know that Jesus, this person that's been going around for the last couple of years, claiming to be the Messiah, is coming to Passover from the Mount of Olives, and someone comes to take a donkey, which in a minute you'll see how that wouldn't have been lost on them either. He comes, though, to take this animal as a way of coming into the city, and the people that are taking it, you ask me, say, "Hey, what's going on?" And they say, "The Lord needs your animal." The people might have been like, "Oh, it's happening. Now is the time." It's possible. I'll be honest with you, I'm not even totally comfortable with this third option. Nevertheless, those are the ones that we've got right now. If you come up with a better one, by all means, let me know. That's pretty much everybody. Whenever you read commentaries, that's all they really give you. The Mark interpretation of this is not as clear, I feel, as the Matthew one. And Matthew will help us with this next point as well. Verse 4. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "Why are you doing? What are you doing untying that colt?" The answer is Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. How did they answer? What did they say? "The Lord needs it." When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. At this moment, if you aren't looking at this scene through a Jewish lens, you may miss the messianic kingdom, the kingdom event that's happening. But Matthew chapter 21, 4 through 5, make sure we don't miss it. And so we're going to actually look at what Matthew 21 says to fill in the gaps. And if Matthew was writing after Mark, like I think he was, it's probably why he does include this, in case some people didn't miss it. Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 through 5 says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Now the first half of this verse in Matthew 21 probably comes from Isaiah 62:11. But the primary referent that he's getting to is Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9, I have from the Babylonian Talmud, as well as some of the Mishnah here, three different quotations of saying that this passage of Zechariah 9:9 is clearly a messianic passage. An establishment of the kingdom type passage. In this passage talks about, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the concept of riding on a donkey is connected to the establishment of the kingdom in Zechariah 9. This actually presented a problem for some Jews, not all of them. Some of them saw this as an exaltation of Jesus, kind of riding in the similar way that some of the kings of Israel had ridden on donkeys in the Old Testament. Some of them, however, did not see the donkey as befit for their king anymore. It was something actually shameful. And that's why we actually see in the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 98a, two rabbis discussing Zechariah 9:9 and Daniel 7, and not really sure what to do with these two messianic passages. And listen to how they reinterpret Zechariah 9:9 to get away from what was in their estimation something that was embarrassing. It says, Rabbi Alexandri has said, Rabbi Jehoshua, son of Levi, has contrasted, lo, with the clouds of heaven come one like the Son of Man, Daniel 7. He's contrasted that passage with, lowly and riding on an ass, Zechariah 9. If they, Israel, have merits, if they are honorable, he comes with the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7. If they have no merits, if they are shameful, then he comes lowly and riding on an ass. Do you hear how he reinterprets it? What is he doing? What is the tension he's trying to alleviate in his own mind? And what does he do with Zechariah 9? How does he reinterpret it? Yeah, he sees it as a negative thing. As a matter of fact, it has nothing to do to describe really the status of the king, be there be honorable or dishonorable in his eyes. Instead, the status upon which the king comes, according to this rabbi, is based on the merits of the people of Israel. So it's really their status that he's reflecting with him coming in. And if that was the perspective of the people that were looking at the king coming into Jerusalem, they may have thought, wow, we are not doing well. Maybe. It's possible. Nevertheless, what all of them agree upon, whether they see it as a positive thing or a negative thing, they all agree that it is still the moment in which the kingdom is going to be established. So Zechariah 14 is the backdrop for the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 9 is the backdrop for this riding on the ass. Nevertheless, both of them are emphasizing the one key point. The kingdom is being established. You see the picture that's being developed. The people's response shows that they don't miss it. So if you do, know that they didn't. Verse 8, many people spread their cloaks on the road. Why? Why? Because that's what you do for a king. 2 Kings chapter 9, 11 through 13 is the background for this action. 2 Kings 9, 11 through 13. The prophet Elisha comes to Ramoth-Gilead, and he locates Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, who's the commander of the army of war, and he's going to be anointing him as king. 2 Kings 9, 11 through 13 says this, when Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, is everything all right? Why did that madman come to you? You know the man and the sort of things he says, Jehu replied. That's not true, they said. Tell us what he said. Jehu said, here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel. They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under his feet on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and sat and shouted, Jehu is king. Why are they spreading out their cloaks? Because they're not missing the imagery that's developing with the donkey and with the Mount of Olives and the time of Passover. They're not missing it. They're announcing that this one that is riding in, that is coming in on a donkey, not like the rest of us that have come in on foot. This is the king. I think this is actually quite interesting too. If you're laying down your only cloak that you own at the foot of the king, it's not just something that gives him honor, it's also something that it connotes or describes what you are committing to him. For if you are willing to lay down your only cloak, you're also saying, there is nothing I will not lay down for you. I'll lay down my own life. It's a pledge of allegiance. It's an act of devotion. In some sense, it's an act of war. but that will be developed as we go. Many people spread their cloaks in the road. Many people pledge their allegiance to Jesus, spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Now, this actually isn't just random branches. John chapter 12, verse 13 tells us this is palm branches. And palm branches makes it a little bit more of a significant twist. 2 Maccabees 10:7, the intertestamental period literature that describes the nation of Israel fighting against the Greek Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, in order to miraculously really become the thorn in the side of the Greek Empire that weakens them in the east and allows Rome to extend even to the furthest edges of the Greek Empire. Judas Maccabeus, though, after he defeats some of the armies of Antiochus Epiphanes, eventually recaptures Jerusalem. And he goes in and he rededicates the temple. As soon as he recaptures it, he goes straight to the temple. That will be significant. He goes straight to the temple and he purifies it, rededicates the temple to worship of God. And in response to his actions, in response to this moment in which he is reestablishing the kingdom of God from Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greeks, the people begin to lay down all their palm branches. In 2 Maccabees 10, verse 7. So what you have is you have multiple different things that are coming together to paint one picture. The Mount of Olives with Zechariah 14 in the background. The donkey with Zechariah 9 in the background. Laying down their cloaks with 2 Kings chapter 9 in the background. And now laying down palm branches with 2 Maccabees 10:7 in the background. What you're seeing is all these elements developing into a politically explosive moment, in which the king has finally arrived in Jerusalem. And they're looking for the kingdom to be established. What are they expecting? What are they expecting? Yeah, let's go back to the first week or so of class. What would be the Jewish lens, and what are some of the things they were expecting him to be doing in this moment? Deliverance and new exodus. Overthrowing the kingdoms of the world. Destroying the enemies, another way of saying that. What else? The exaltation of Israel. The return of the exiles. This is what they're expecting to happen. Where God's reign will be once again reestablished as the supreme ruler over all the earth, with His throne being based out of Jerusalem. And that's the background for their cries. Verse 9. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna." Stop right there. Hosanna is a Hebrew transliteration. It is not a Greek word. It's a Hebrew word. But it's transliterated into Greek, and it means, "Oh, save." It's a cry of desperation. It's a pleading term where they're asking God to move, to liberate them, to save them, to rescue them from their oppression. Hosanna, the background for this is 2 Samuel 14:4, 2 Kings 6:26. It's a term of desperation, saying, "O King, save us, liberate us, because if you don't, we will consistently be in a state of oppression." Yes? What were those references? 2 Samuel 14:4, 2 Kings 6:26. Hosanna is a frequent term throughout the Old Testament, but those are some of the background terms for this particular movement. So the initial term they scream out, and I think the exclamation point is appropriate as the punctuation mark. The initial word they scream out is a word with political undertones. "Lord, rescue us." And how are they expecting that rescue to happen? With the one they've pledged their allegiance to and they've laid down the palm branches for. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is huge. That comes from Psalm, test question, chapter 118, verse 26. Psalm 118, 26. We're going to read Psalm 118. And the reason why is because during the time of Passover, the Jews would be singing during the days leading up to the moment. They'd be singing out of really 5-6 Psalms. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. These are the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 118, though, is the culminating psalm of this set of psalms. And Psalm 118, 26 is the psalm that they are singing at that moment. But let me read to you Psalm 118. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, His love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His love endures forever. You know, if anybody ever says, man, they, you know, these modern worship songs, they repeat themselves a lot. Just start reading to them some Psalms. They repeat themselves a lot too. Repetition, the mother of all wisdom. In my anguish, I cried out to the Lord. Huh? And He answered me by setting me free. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me, He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. Notice the song they're singing. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. You hear the song they're singing. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound to the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand has lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Oh? That may become important later on here in the next couple chapters. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in the eyes, in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. What is this psalm? This psalm is not just some random hymn that they pulled out of the 151. Yes, I said 151 because there's an extra one in the Hebrew. 151 psalms. They just randomly grab and said, this is a nice little ditty. Let's sing this while the king comes in. No, this psalm is a battle cry. Do you hear that? The enemies surround me, but I will not be given over to death. For the Lord will save me. For when we pick up our arms and fight with the Messiah, we will be victorious. They start off by saying, Lord, save us. And then they say, and we know you have because the king is coming and you will bring us the violent victory that we look for. See what's happening? Why are they singing Psalm 118:26? Because they're expecting their enemies to be dashed against the rocks. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They make it explicit what everything implicit has been leading us to. The kingdom has come. David will now reign. Our king will take his throne. Hosanna in the highest. This comes from Psalm 148. Psalm 148. This is a psalm that's calling all of creation to worship God. Why? Because He is victorious. All of creation, God deserves their worship. Why? Because He is the victor. He is the soter tu cosmu. He is the king of all creation. And He will reign. Even though the rest of the world acts like that they're the ones in control. Even though the rest of the world has even subjected God's own people under their foot. God will be victorious. He will be the one reigning. And all of the world will know that He is in control. Yes.
Do you think that Jesus' reaction to their praises would be more negative because He knew that they're wanting Him to come at Him with wrong motives, or is He like happy? You know what I mean? Like,
yeah,
He would have been praised as from everyone as the Savior and chosen one.
Yeah, except for how do we? The thing that I think would have frustrated Jesus is their definition of the word Savior. Because they're both using the same word. It's kind of like even in the Psalm 118, we see the word salvation. How do we define the word salvation? And And how do they define the word salvation? Two totally different things. They're related. It is a rescuing. It is a saving. But for us, we've spiritualized it. It's a rescue and a saving from sin. And I'm not saying it's wrong. Just saying that's the lens we look at it. That's not the lens they would look at salvation from their minds. Savior for them had very little to do with their sins. Savior for them had everything to do with their political stance in the rest of the world. Their Savior is the one that would come and kick in the heads of the enemy so that they could then reign over them. Their salvation is the exiles coming back, the exaltation of Israel over all the other empires. Their salvation is similar to the way in which we've just come off the section where Jesus is talking about. The way you guys are defining power is not right. For the way in which the lords of the world rule over all the Gentiles is they lord it over them. And that's what they're wanting to be. Salvation for them is whenever they become the oppressors and they're no longer the oppressed. Big difference. So even though they're saying the words, if the words don't have the right meanings, it's not going to be something Jesus celebrates. And that's the reason why Jesus goes straight to the temple, and what we'll see in a minute, he does nothing initially, which would have deflated the whole crowd. Because they think he's coming to the temple, maybe to gather his army, maybe to set up the throne like Judas Maccabeus. He gets in the throne, he gets in the room, verse 11, gets in the temple, he looks around and leaves. And they're all like, what? But why is he leaving? Now is the moment. So they're like, oh, well, maybe he's just delaying it. He comes back the next day, and what does he do in the temple? Drives everyone out of it. That's not exactly the salvation we were looking for, Jesus. You'll start to see why this same crowd that is chanting Hosanna here will be chanting crucify him in four chapters. Because he's not going to be living up to their expectations. They want him to function a certain way. And when he doesn't live up to their definition of salvation or their definition of Savior, they're eventually okay with killing him. So even though we're using the same words, sometimes when we're not meaning the same things, then it's not a moment of celebration. It's a moment of frustration. And this happens a lot, even in just our everyday discourse. We'll be talking, you know, I'll be talking, it's kind of like, you know, I'm talking to someone, you know, that's like, that's a Buddhist and they believe in like, you know, a more than one God. But they're using the word God over and over and over. I'm not exactly celebrating that moment because even though they're using the same word, we have drastically different definitions. And as a result, I'm not excited that they're using the word God. It frustrates me because they don't even really know who the true God is. You see the issue? So even though they're using the right language, Jesus is going, you see, but you don't see. You hear, but you don't hear. For now, the idiocy of his disciples is now being expressed through the whole crowd. And the sign acts that we've seen leading up shows that it's actually extending to all the nation of Israel. This is the current state of the spiritual status of Israel. They're looking for a violent king to come and to save them by knocking the heads of the Romans in. And whenever this is one of the reasons why even the early church had a hard time convincing the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Try to convince a Jew even today that Jesus is the Messiah. And you know what they'll say? You keep saying that he saved us and that he brought redemption and restoration, but he hasn't. Because they're looking for something specific that he has not delivered. And they actually get really frustrated. You people act like that Jesus is a Jewish Savior, but he did nothing the Old Testament was wanting him to do. For why is Israel still under oppression? For why are the Muslims the ones that are ruling the Temple Mount? How could you say he restored everything? Because our definitions are different of using the same words. See, you see the issue? Grammar does matter. That's your spiritual lesson for the day. Grammar does matter. But let's put all the things that they have said together. What you have them is asking God to liberate them through a political liberator. Then they start to sing Psalm 118, a battle cry for all those that have laid down their cloaks to not just lay down their cloaks, but their very lives. And then it ends with Psalm 148, a pronouncement of assured victory. We will win. Why? Because God is the victor. We will win. And these people now are primed and ready for a war. They are all Jesus needs to do is say, go. And they grab the arms and start wiping out whoever they needed to in order to, like the time of Judas Maccabeus, to once again establish the nation of Israel as the supreme nation over and above all the rest. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, finally, and went to the temple. Naturally, that's where the Messiah would go. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What? He comes from Bethany and Bethpage on the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem on a donkey, goes in the temple and says, it's late, and goes right back to Bethany. Serious letdown. What I think was being communicated was this. You're partially right. I am the king, but I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to do what I've been called to do, and that's a big difference. He will return to the temple tomorrow morning, both literally and figuratively. Both literally then and literally now, I guess is more accurate. And he will respond some way in the temple that has major political implications, but it's not the ones they were hoping for. But we'll talk about that in the morning. Love you guys. See you then.